Revelation 20. Now, if you had to pick the most important chapter in the Bible, I would pick Revelation 20. Out of all the chapters in the entire Bible that I would want everyone in the world to know, this would be the single chapter. It's almost like throughout the entire scripture, there's this haunting reality from Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, there's this haunting reality of something. And in Revelation 20, it's like the curtain gets pulled back, and here is the ultimate reality that has to be dealt with by every human being. Not in a story form, but here it is. Revelation chapter 20. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, if you've been with us, you know that last week, chapter 19, we saw Jesus coming back to earth, riding the white horse, destroying his enemies. The Lord is coming back again. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He's coming back, but he comes back in two phases. First, he comes back to the clouds, doesn't touch the earth. It says we will, those of us in the church, believers in Christ, we will be caught up. We will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And he takes us back to heaven, and we will ever be with the Lord after that point. Forever saved, new bodies, enjoying heaven, marriage, supper like we talked about. When he comes back again after the end of about 7 years, at the end of the tribulation period, then he actually comes back to the earth. And those enemies of his that are in the Valley of Armageddon, they turn their weapons on him. They try to destroy him. He speaks the word, decimates the false prophet, destroys the Antichrist, and all those who are in allegiance with them against Jesus, destroys them in a word with the brightness of his coming. So that's where we ended in Revelation 19, but the story continues on in chapter 20. And what I want to do, just to give you an idea, as we go through chapter 20, there's so much here. There are seven great galactic phrases that I believe we should all understand to understand the chapter. The first one is found in, look in verse 3. Towards the middle, it says, Satan's bound up that he should deceive the nations no more. And it says, till the 1,000 years. So that's the first phrase. We're going to look at the 1,000 years. Go down to verse 5. At the end of it says, this is the first resurrection. That's the second term we're going to make sure and cover, is the first resurrection. You look down in verse 6, it talks about the first resurrection and then the second death. So you've got the 1,000 years, the first resurrection, the second death. And then if you flip over to verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne. Fourth term, the great white throne. Beginning at chapter 12, it talks about the books. The books are open. We need to understand the books. That's the fifth term. Verse 14, the lake of fire. Sixth term is the lake of fire. And then the seventh and final term we'll want to make sure and understand, verse 15, the book of life. So these are just huge terms. The 1,000 years, first resurrection, second death, great white throne, the books, lake of fire, and the book of life. If I forgot anything else, I'll make sure and cover it on the way. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, upon the devil, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he, the devil, must be loosed for a little season. So it talks about this 1,000-year period. In the Latin, it's mille annum, from which we get our word millennium. It's a 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the earth. He's in absolute control, not like now. It's completely different. He's physically, bodily, visible in Jerusalem on his throne, ruling and reigning over the earth. Some people in the church, presently and throughout church history, have thought this can't be a literal thousand-year period. This has to be some allegorical, symbolic period. Many have said, well, the thousand years probably began when Jesus was at the cross and died, because there he defeated Satan. And here it says Satan is bound with a chain for a thousand years. So many believe at the cross Jesus bound Satan, and we're in the millennial now, this age when Satan's bound. Do you think Satan is bound? If he's bound with a chain, then that chain is way too long for us to be comfortable with, because he is apparently alive and well. When the industrial age started to develop and the standard of living began to rise and medical practices were booming and we're beginning to understand bacteria, many people thought, oh, we're going to usher in the millennial age. We're going to perfect the earth. The church is going to subdue and share the gospel with everyone. And then when everything's perfect and ready, Jesus Christ is going to come back. You know, this thing called Hiroshima and Nagasaki happened. And all of a sudden people are like, this doesn't look like we're headed in the right direction at all. And now we're looking at the condition the world's in and terrorism and the global economy, and we're realizing, oh my goodness, we are not going to somehow usher in a period of peace. We need Jesus Christ to come back, and that's exactly what he's going to do. And much of the Old Testament talks about this thousand-year period. The curse is going to be lifted. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth, the thorns, the thistles, the sweat of the brow, diseases. That's going to be lifted when Jesus Christ comes back. That's when it talks about the desert blossoming like the rose, and the lame are going to leap like the hart, and the blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, the dumb are going to sing. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox, and the wolf and the lamb are going to lay down together, and a kid's going to play by the snake's den and grab a lion by the mane and carry him off and walk with him. It's going to be this fabulous time when the earth is pretty much restored because the curse is lifted. And like I said, Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. No nonsense, no rebellion. Everything's law and order during this thousand-year period. And Satan will be bound. Satan won't be around to tempt and to deceive and to mislead. And it's going to be a time of beauty and wonder for those living on the earth. And some of you sometimes think, well, why can't that be going on now? Why can't we have been born, as some people will, to live in the millennium? Why do we have to live in this time with a cursed world when it's lawless and when Satan's very active and it seems like some days we're surrounded by demonic hordes, especially if you do junior high ministry? There's just demonic hordes everywhere all the time attacking you. And we cry and we hurt. Oh, why can't we be in the millennium? I think we're lucky. I think we're lucky to live in this time. You wouldn't go watch the movie Rocky if nothing went wrong with the guy. If his life was easy, if he inherited a couple million bucks and he just enjoyed living on the beach. Hey, let's go watch that movie. We like the movies. We identify with people who hurt and overcome obstacles and get knocked down and knocked down and knocked down, and they're bloodied and they're, oh, yo, Adrian. You know, they don't even know what's going on. But they get up. We're like, yeah, you know, boom, yeah, get up. This is our great opportunity because Satan does knock us down. Amen? And we get to suffer, we get to hurt, we have our wounds. We're going to see that in the next few verses. And I think we're blessed to live in a time where we are challenged daily and have to fight, and we experience pain because our Savior suffered at Satan's hand. He was brutally beaten, and we get to follow in his footsteps of glory. Says in verse 4, and I saw thrones. John, seeing this vision of the millennium getting launched, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, neither his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So John gets now a glimpse, not only is Satan bound for 1,000 years, he sees the governmental order. He sees people ruling and reigning. Jesus is on the throne. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we saw last chapter. But this is what we're being prepared for. It says they sat on thrones and they were given judgment. That means power to rule. It says that we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We sit on the throne with him. That's what God's preparing you and me for. This life is not about just this life. It's about the life that's to come. And Paul said, you are going to rule to the church. You're going to rule over angels. Jesus ruling and reigning in Jerusalem over the planet. But he has it parceled out. We know who rules over Jerusalem. Jesus told his 12 disciples, you 12 are going to be ruling and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the millennium, Israel's taken care of, but there's the rest of the earth to rule and reign over. You might remember Jesus told his faithful servants, you were faithful and multiplied the talents, have dominion over 5 cities. You have dominion over 10 cities. So be faithful. God's preparing us to rule and reign. Maybe you'll get the Bahamas. Maybe you'll get Bermuda. Maybe you'll get Bunnell. Who knows? You know, however faithful or unfaithful we are, that is what we are being prepared for. But he also says, and I saw, middle of verse 4, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Wow. This is a little more real to us in our day and age when people are being beheaded live on the internet. We're realizing how horrific this is. And this is where we learn that during this coming period of persecution, when the church is in heaven, but the Antichrist is ruling, and he has total control over the economy, and you can't buy or sell anything unless you receive the mark, his name, his number, by bowing down and worshiping the Antichrist. If you don't do that and they catch you, they don't only kill you, it says right here, they behead you. And John sees those who are beheaded, who had been beheaded. I don't think they're walking around with their head, you know, on their shoulder and, you know, under their arm, but, you know, he can tell they've been beheaded. They have a special place because of their suffering. You know, it says in chapter 5 of Revelation that when we see Jesus, we're going to see him as a lamb that had been slain. Somehow his wounds, his scars are going to be evident as a reminder of what he's been through, what he's done for us. But is it possible that our wounds and our scars, like these who have been beheaded, will somehow still be known? That those who have suffered, there's a reward for suffering for Christ. What if the suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, whatever's, what if somehow you can just tell, like John, he looked at, these were beheaded for Christ. Some kind of mark? I don't want to walk around with a mark on my neck or a reminder of this horrible accident I went through. And don't be so quick. Guys kind of like to show off their scars, you know? Kind of cool. Have your war wounds. There's a story of the little girl who had a close relationship with her mom, and he's always spent time together, buddy-buddy, and the girl started, you know, she hit those early teenage years, and the mom could tell that she was beginning to withdraw and began to be embarrassed to be seen with her mom around her friends. And she knew what it was, so she decided it's time to talk to my daughter. Said, honey, I know you're embarrassed by these hands. See, the mom had these horribly scarred and disfigured hands that were somewhat grotesque to look at, and didn't bother the little girl when she was small, but as she grew older and her friends began to look at her mom's hands, she began to kind of not want her mom around very much. And honey, I know that these hands are an embarrassment to you, and you've never asked, and I've never told you how I got these scars and these wounds, but when your father was away on business one night and I was reading in the living room and you were just a little girl sleeping in your crib, I smelled smoke. And I went to the back of the house and there was smoke coming out of your room and there was a fire that had begun and it had already caught the bookshelf in the hallway on fire and the bookshelf had fallen across the hallway and I couldn't get in. And so I began to tear those burning books out of the bookshelf. And I took that burning shelf and I had to throw it out of the way and my hands were on fire and melting and I had to put the fire out on me and I grabbed you with those hands and I carried you out of the house. See, that's why my hands are so ugly. And the daughter took her mother's hands and she said, "Mom, I'm so sorry. But these are the most beautiful hands in the world." It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." The Lord knows when his children suffer, and it's precious to him. And some of us, some of you, even you younger folks, you already have some scars and some wounds that you have endured in the name of Jesus. Don't be surprised. And don't be ashamed. God will use those things. Jermaine was sharing with us a couple nights ago. If you get to talk to him, the hardship, the pain of his life. And still today, though God's worked, though God's delivered, though God's provided, there's the question that comes up in our minds because of our sufferings. Why? God, why? Why did I go through that? Why did he go through that? Why did they go through that? And I know God wants to use those things in this life, but I can tell you this. The scars and the wounds that we have are precious to our God, and he will use them for an eternal mark of beauty and glory in his kids. I saw those who were beheaded. Go ahead. I'm not going to bow down. Whether it's the return of the guillotine or whether it's the Islamic saw that we've seen, I'm not going to deny Christ. Cut my head off. And John says, I saw those who were beheaded for Christ. See, I think we have it a lot better than those scarless wimps in the millennium. We get wounded, we get scarred, we get hurt, and God's going to use those things. So they're alive, they're ruling and reigning. We are ruling and reigning. It says at the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That should be in parentheses, that thought of verse 5, because then it says, this is the first resurrection. So what John sees is as the millennium begins, there's those ruling and reigning. We who are living now, fighting against the enemy, we're resurrected in our glorified bodies. The tribulation saints beheaded, they're resurrected. They're ruling and reigning with Christ. The Old Testament saints, the Jewish people, they're in the kingdom. And at the end of this 1,000 years, something else happens because it says, that was the first resurrection. All these people, if there's a first resurrection, then there's also a second, at least another one. There are two resurrections in the Bible. The first one is the one that began when Jesus Christ was resurrected. Jesus said there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection to damnation. Daniel in the Old Testament said there are two resurrections. One to life and one to everlasting shame. There are these two resurrections, the godly and the ungodly. They're separated by a 1,000-year period. All the godly are raised when Jesus returns to earth and begins the millennial kingdom. Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. At the same time, some very select Jewish saints were resurrected and went in Jerusalem. The next part of the first resurrection is going to be at the rapture, when the dead in Christ, their bodies are going to resurrect. We who are alive and remain, we will be caught up in the Lord in the heavens to meet the Lord in the air. Those who died during the tribulation, like they will be, the first resurrection happens over a long period of time. That's the first resurrection. And it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Not those who are really strong in their faith. Not those who have done mighty things. Not those who have strong character. If you are part of the first resurrection, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it says, blessed are you and holy are you. You've won the battle. You've already settled the supreme issue of eternity. You're part of the first resurrection. Because he goes on to say at the end of verse 6, on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a first resurrection. There's a second resurrection. There's a first death. And here it says there's a second death. We need to understand the second death. It's been said, you're either born twice and you'll die once, or you're born once and you're going to die twice. That's true of every human being that's ever lived. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born twice. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Truly I say to you, you must be born again. You need a second birth. Everyone is born once. Everyone's born once. Out of the mother's womb, born in the flesh. But then we can be born again. Born of the Spirit. Sins washed away. Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, breathes life into our previously dead spirit, and we live forever. Jesus said, though you were dead physically, yet you will live. To the believer in Christ, I expect to die someday. I'll die once. But I've been born twice. And because I've been born twice, I'm only going to die physically. I will never die again. But then there are those who are born once and die twice. Like me, like everyone, born physically, but only born once, never born again. And then they die like I expect to die. They die physically. That's the first death. But he talks about the second death shall have no power. When I die, when anyone dies, our soul is separated from our body. Our soul doesn't cease to exist. It's separate. We say, he's dead or she's dead. No, he's gone. He moved. He's not in that body anymore. Separated from his body, existing somewhere else. That's the first death, when the soul separated from the body. The second death is when the soul is separated from God and God's presence forever. He's going to talk about that at the end of the chapter. Soul doesn't cease to exist. But just like the soul will leave the body at the first physical death, there will come a time when there will be a second death, and the soul will be banished from God's presence, separated from him. Either born twice and dying once, or born once and dying twice. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and he'll gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Dang it! God, why? God lets them out. Everything's peachy keen. 1,000 years of peace and peace. And then he lets them out. It's just frustrating that God doesn't do everything I want him to do. I don't know why he doesn't understand. He lets them out. And he does what Satan does. He goes throughout the world and he deceives. You know, by the end of the 1,000 years with no curse and all the food you want, people multiply like they did before the flood. There's probably billions of people on the planet, many millions. And he goes everywhere and he's deceiving people. Deceiving them what? Verse 9. So those that he took were deceived, and they went up on the breath of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. He instigates a rebellion against Christ, and they surround Jerusalem to destroy it. People as the sand, too many people to count. At the end of the millennium, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, this to me is almost too hard to believe. Here, you got to picture the millennium. Jesus Christ is on the planet. He's in Jerusalem. You can go there. You can go see Jesus. You can talk to him. You can listen to him speak. The curse has been lifted. Life is wonderful. You got people walking around who've had their heads cut off because they have faith in Christ. Abraham's there, Isaac's there, David's there, Paul the Apostle's there. I'm there, but apart from, who cares? You know, there's these people there that you can talk to who can say, oh yeah, Jesus is real, he's the way, you know, you gotta believe in. You got your own vine, your own fig tree, life is blessed. If you wanna go over to Iraq during the millennium, there's a place called Babylon. And it's burning. It's smoldering. Smoke is going up from this once great city forever and ever. And every demon, every unclean spirit is bound there. And so you have all the evidence you would ever need about who Jesus is, how good he is, how rotten Satan is, what happens to those who follow him. Your life is blessed and you're happy. And yet Satan gets out. And these people that have enjoyed this incredible life, whatever Satan says, he begins to whisper stuff in their ears and start some kind of campaign to revolt against God. And people that can't be numbered go, yeah, that rotten God, this isn't fair, this isn't right. And they rebel. And you kind of think, God, why? Why did you let him out again? To prove once and for all, forever and ever and ever, that the problem with humanity is not this world and it's not God, it is our hearts. That's the disease that plagues humanity, is sin in the heart. It's not that not everyone has an equal opportunity economically, as nice as that would be. It's not that some people are born over here and some people are born over there. It's not that my family was rotten and your family was good. It's not that I was born with a depressed disposition and other people are born happy. All those things may be very real and very powerful and affect our lives, but the ultimate issue is simply this. Every human being is born with a diseased heart that's mortally ill, and we need to have our sins forgiven. And what happens is, as this millennial reign is going on, as the world's prospering and as people are growing, you're not allowed to rebel. You have to do what's right. And there will be many, many, many people who are just going along with the program. All right, free meal, don't want to get thrown in jail, don't want to be executed publicly. Fine, I'll go to Jerusalem, I'll bow down, and I'll give my hallelujahs to Jesus, and I won't break the law, and I'll take care of my property, and I. But in their heart of hearts, they've never chosen to love Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that. And he lets Satan out to test all those hearts that never did truly surrender themselves to God. And those hearts that didn't, they're deceived. Grabs them. Let's wrap it up because it's getting late. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. And this is the passage I think every human being on the planet needs to know about. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the ultimate reality that's always lurking in the scriptures, that finally the veil comes back, John sees it. You got to picture this. As horrifying as it is, heaven and earth pass away. No more sky, no more stars, no more sun, no more whatever, and earth is gone. Because there's a throne and there's someone sitting on it. And it's Jesus Christ, because he says, all judgment has been given from the Father to me. And everything vanishes, melts, Peter says, with fervent. It's gone. And I don't know what that's going to look like, if it's just a throne floating. But as this throne is there, imagine how helpless you feel. There's no earth to stand on. There's no heaven to look up to. You're just there looking at this great white throne. And then there's the souls of all those who rejected a relationship with God throughout their life and died. Died in unbelief, died without Christ, died without, and they're there, and there's a throne. And then somewhere off to the side, there's some books. And the books are opened up. And your name is called. And in those books, everything you ever did. And Jesus said, every careless word that men have spoken, they will give an account for. Every word spoken in these books, God's archive system. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What's going on here is God's just on the verge of creating a new heaven and a new earth, and he is purging the universe, everything, from all traces of sin. Because this new heaven and this new earth is going to be incorruptible, perfect, sin-free, pain-free, sorrow-free. It's going to last forever and ever. And you know, just a cancer cell or two somewhere in your body will eventually take over if it's not purged out. And any sin that exists in this new creation of God would ultimately permeate it and destroy it, and he makes sure there's none. And that's what this great white throne judgment is about. We're going to purge sin. Heaven is gone, the old earth is gone, but there's still the souls. So he opens up the books, and the dead, the end of verse 12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now some think, you know what, that doesn't scare me that much. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I got some bad things that I've done, but doesn't compare to the good things. In fact, I think a lot of people, it's funny. You know the bell curve they all get graded by in school? I think if any person judges where they are, well, I'm not the best, but I'm not the worst. I'm close to the middle, just slightly on the good side. Just barely made it into the good. You know, you kind of move the target to where you are. Worse than me is bad, just like me is decent. We're not graded on a bell curve. Stories told of the guy that appeared in heaven And there's the pearly gates, and there's Peter. And Peter's taking the roll call. Who should I allow in? Why should I allow you in the Lord's heaven? And he says, well, I did some pretty good things in my life. I did some bad things, but I did some good things. He says, well, what's the best thing you ever did? He said, well, I was walking down the street, and I saw this little old lady surrounded by a bunch of Hell's Angels, a bunch of bikers, and they were going to beat her up and take her purse away from her. Peter said, wow, what'd you do? He said, well, I told them to leave her alone, or I was going to beat them all up. Peter says, well, pretty good. When did that happen? The guy says, about 5 minutes ago. We're not graded on a curve. We are graded on an entirely different scale. Paul says it's wrong to judge yourself based on this person or that person. Don't measure yourself by other people. We are given one measuring line to compare ourselves to, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said before he died, God's going to judge people based on this. I ascend into heaven. What does that mean? One person has ever entered into God's presence because they're good enough. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was able, after he died and resurrected, because he had never sinned, never said, done, thought anything wrong, he was able to appear before the Father and say, let me in. The Father said, have a seat. You belong here because you are perfect. There's no sin in you. You are eternal, you are immortal, you are incorruptible, you are fit and ready for heaven. Jesus Christ, my son. Jesus says, you want to go to heaven on your own? Fine, do what I did. Never sin in any way, word, deed, thought, desire. If you've sinned, you already blew it. It's over. You can't try again. The only people that get into heaven are perfect people. Jesus was perfect in and of himself. We're not. Unless we believe in him. And then he says, I will make you perfect. I will wash away your sins. I will remove any record. These books that have a record of sin, all your sins are blotted out. I have this solvent, he essentially says. Everything you've said and done wrong, past, present, future, that's written down that can fill up volumes. I have a solvent. It's my blood. Poured it on your life. And every sin and wrong you ever did is washed away, and you are perfect in God's sight. No record. Not only that, I will put my spirit in you. And one day I will give you a new body. And get this. I will make you, Jesus says, as perfect as I am. That's your destiny as a Christian. As he is, so shall we be. And some people say, no thanks. I'll do it on my own. God says, have it your way. And the books are open. And one sin is enough to disqualify someone. Let alone the multitudes of sins that we have. Verse 14, finishing up, last thought. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's being banished from God's presence. Lake of fire. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's the great news. There's a book of life. And anyone whose name is in that book, spared the second death, enters into heaven. We're told in Revelation chapter 13, it's the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He writes the names of certain people in that book. And And for those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we never go to the great white throne. We don't even have to stand in front of it. You're already dismissed, charges dropped, off to the side. You know, I've gone to court before, traffic violations and whatnot. And I see, as I'm sitting there, you know, I'm nervous because, oh man, I might get fined $75. Had my headphones on, you know, driving down the freeway or whatever. But while I'm in the courtroom, I see these other people come up. Robbery, assault, their third, you know, appearance before the judge, and they're looking at 20 years, 30 years. And I see that and I go, whew. I can handle this. I can handle my little $75 fine. Thank you that I'm not facing that. This is the ultimate reprieve. When this great white throne judgment is happening, heaven and earth have passed away. Those who believe in Christ, you're already dismissed. Your case is dismissed. You're off to the side and you're watching this going, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Because your name's already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your books of deeds are washed clean. And I tend to think that the Lamb's Book of Life boils down to something this simple. Someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus says concerning you, when your case is brought before God, oh no, that one's mine. I've written that person's name in my book. It says in the book of Isaiah, he's actually engraved your name in his hands. Those holes in his hands were made for you so that your sins, as they were driven into him, would allow him to write his name, your name in his book, and he could say, he's mine, she's mine, forever. And blessed and holy is the one who is not going to have to be a part of the second death because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just rejoice in that. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we stand before you this morning, either headed towards destruction or headed towards the eternal city. Lord, either written in your book, or Lord, having books recording our deeds, our case ready to be tried in front of us, and there's no hope to pass. But Lord, thank you that today, right now, you will accept us and write our names in your book. Lord, for any of us here whose names are in your book, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Lord, whether we're playing in the waves, whether we're heading off to work, whether we're enjoying a meal on a Sunday, thank you that that issue is settled. And Lord, for anyone here who's not sure if their name is in your book, Jesus, we pray and ask that you would bring us all into your kingdom. And if you're here this morning and you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he wants to write your name. He wants to forgive your sin. All you need to do is accept it. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, died for your sins, and you ask him to write your name in his book of life, let him do that. Open up your heart to him. Surrender to him. So, Lord, we want to worship you now, remembering all you are, all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.